In the midst of a world full of violence, trouble, affliction, confusion, darkness, with terrible things here and terrible things seemingly coming over the horizon, Jesus stands and says to us, "My peace I give to you. My peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives, do I give. Let not your hearts be troubled."
Pastor Brian Wolf Miller talking about his presentation at the 2022 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
We want to rejoice in that peace, explore that peace, consider that peace that Jesus wants to give to all of his people, and at last to recognize that he, in fact, is our peace, a peace that passes all understanding.
You can meet and hear Pastor Wolf Miller making the case for Christian peace at this year's Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 24th and Saturday, June 25th at Concordia University, Chicago. Find out more and register at issuesetc.org. Stanza 3 of the hymn At the Name of Jesus, it's a perfect description of Christ's act of humiliation and his exaltation after his victory won over sin, death, and the devil in his death at the cross. We talk about Jesus' state of humiliation and his state of exaltation, but there's a lot of room for misunderstanding by what we mean when we say humiliation, or when it began, or when it ended. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's part four of our series on the person and work of Christ. Today, the humiliation and exaltation of Christ. Pastor Brian Wolf Miller joins us. He's pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. He hosts theology on the YouTube channel Wolf Miller One, and he's author of several books, including Has American Christianity Failed? Brian, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd.
Why is this season that we're living in now as the church, coming out of Lent and into Easter, a good time to talk about the state of humiliation and exaltation in Christ?
Sure. Well, the first is that the scriptures tell us that Jesus, it's first and then, so first suffering and then glory, first humiliation and then exaltation. The extremes of both of those are seen right at with the passion of Jesus, his resurrection and ascension. So the state of humiliation reaches its deepest point in the garden and on the cross, when Jesus is there in great weakness and great suffering and affliction, bearing the weight and the burden of the sins of all humanity, the sins of all the world. And that is the low point of his humiliation. Like Philippians says, he humbled himself even to the point of death, even death on the cross. So that is this deep valley where our Lord chases after us. And then what follows after his 3-day rest in the tomb is his resurrection and this entering into glory, which culminates in his ascension and his coming in glory, which we're waiting for soon. And so we're right at Passiontide and Easter at this flex point between the Lord's going down into the valley of humiliation and then coming up into the glory of the throne where he sits at the right hand of God the Father.
There may be some misunderstanding about the term humiliation, because that in our common parlance usually refers to someone being embarrassed or shamed or something like that. How would you rightly define humiliation when we're talking about this state that Christ bore for us?
Sure. So the old theologians said that even though Jesus, in the person of Christ, were united the two natures, divine and human nature, that Jesus did not always and in every way and at all times use all the attributes of his divine nature. So that's the technical way of defining it, the catechism answer. And it's good, it's helpful, because it reminds us, for example, that Jesus could walk on water, but sometimes he didn't. That Jesus could go for 40 days without eating, but that he oftentimes did not. or that Jesus could have presumably, you know, stayed awake as long as he wanted to, but he would often sleep, so that he lays aside those divine attributes in order to bless and serve us while he's here below. I think of it in this way. I think this is always good for us to remember, that when Jesus took the disciples up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he there was transfigured before them, and his clothes and his face were shining bright like the sun. In some ways, this is Jesus' natural state, to be radiant this way. It's the picture that we get in Revelation 1 when Jesus is standing there between the seven lampstands, and his face is shining like the sun. But he hides that glory for most of his ministry, so that when he's walking to find the disciples fishing on the Sea of Galilee, or when he's walking through the temple in Jerusalem, he's not transfigured. He's not radiant in this way. That's hidden. In fact, when he's in the garden, or when they're about to nail his hands to the cross, he could have transfigured before them then, and they would have dropped the hammers and run for it, or fallen down and worshipped him, but he didn't. So Jesus hides his glory and his divine attributes. He doesn't use them at all times in every way, again, for the sake of serving and blessing us by being our suffering Savior.
We need to caution also at the beginning that for him to assume into his divine nature a fully human nature does not diminish the divine nature, and that his incarnation in itself is not an act of humiliation.
Yeah, this is a great point. Sometimes people have pushed back on this because they think it's too subtle of a point, but I couldn't disagree more. So when we're talking about the states of humiliation and exaltation, we're really talking about the second article of the Creed, where it lists the works of Jesus there, 11 things listed. And he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, died, and was buried. This is the state of humiliation. But the question is, where does that state begin? And do we include the incarnation in the humiliation of Jesus? And the point that you made is really quite wonderful. The answer is no, because Jesus does not lay aside his humiliation even after he enters in glory. And that's how we know that the incarnation is not part of his humiliation, is because the incarnation persists. Jesus is still, right now, at this very moment, God and man united in one person. He still has his body and his blood, his human nature. It still belongs to him. That's how he can put that human nature, that body and blood, in the bread and the wine for us to eat and drink on Sunday. So Jesus is still fully human and fully man, even as he is fully glorified. So the incarnation, and this is a wonder for us. I mean, I think the reason why this is so hard is because we would think, well, certainly for God to assume human nature would be part of humiliation. And Jesus says, no, in fact, it's not. For me to join in my person divinity and humanity is not humiliation for me. It's glorification for you. This is a wonderful truth.
Why is it necessary? Why is this state of humiliation that he undertook temporarily, we shall say, from his conception, because he could also be exercising all those divine prerogatives as a two-celled embryo, from his conception to his final breath, why is that necessary? Why not just salvation by fiat?
Yeah, that's right. There's probably a lot of ways to come at that question, but maybe to focus our attention on how the scriptures speak of it, is that there is a sacrifice necessary for atonement, that there's blood that needs to be shed by the Lord's arranging of creation. And could he have done it differently? I suppose, but that's not for us to wonder about. The Lord has established things in such a way that the shedding of blood is necessary for the forgiveness of sins. And so the Lord has to have blood to shed. Death is necessary for atonement, and so the Lord has to have a body that can die. And so this shedding of this divine, this blood of God, this death of God, is, according to the Lord's own arrangements, necessary for our salvation. And so the Lord Jesus is going to take upon himself our flesh and blood for the purpose of death. He takes on a body so that there's something to nail to the cross. I mean, maybe that's the plainest way to say it. Why does Jesus get a body? is so that there'll be something for the nails to hold to the cross. And why does Jesus get blood? So that there'll be something to spill. This is, I'll look at Hebrews 2:14, where we hear, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, so that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." It's one of my favorite texts. But here to the question is that why does Jesus have flesh and blood like we have flesh and blood? So that he can die and in his death rescue us from sin, death, and the devil. So all of his works in the state of humiliation are for us and for our salvation. That's why he came down.
Also associated with humiliation is kind of a like sadness or something along those lines, that this is something he would have done hesitantly. Address that, if you would.
Yeah. What's the verse that comes to mind there is Hebrews 12 that says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame," so that there was both joy and despising mixed together in the work that Jesus had to do. So we could ask the question, did Jesus want to die? Did Jesus want to engage in the state of humiliation? Did Jesus want to humble himself to the point of death, even death on the cross? And again, there's a number of ways to answer that question. But one is that no, he did not like it. He despised the shame of the cross. It was not enjoyable to Jesus. He was not sitting there like, it's like when you watch some sort of pro wrestling thing and some really short guy comes up and starts punching on some really huge guy and he doesn't even move, like, "Oh, it doesn't hurt me." That's not how Jesus endured the cross. Like, "Oh, you can't hurt me. You can't touch me. It's not painful for me." No, this was it was a torturous thing for Jesus to endure. And yet he wanted this because he wanted us. That's the joy set before him. It's just unbelievable to even hear this. The Bible, you know, every page, Todd, it has this stuff that you wouldn't believe it unless the Lord had inspired it to be written down. That here the Lord is willing to endure all of this stuff for you, Todd. And you better tell Jeff for him too, and Craig, and for everyone listening to us. All of this horrible stuff that Jesus carries along, all of this, the wearisomeness of it, and the pain of it, and the suffering of it, and the agony of it, he wants that because he wants the result of it, which is our life and salvation, which is really wonderful.
We're talking with Pastor Brian Wolf-Miller. It's part four of our series on the person and work of Christ today, the humiliation and exaltation of Christ. When we come back, when does the humiliation, that state, end, and why? When Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life, does he mean the only way, truth, and life? I answer that question in the latest Issues Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In our Wittenberg Trail feature, Pastor Christopher Neuendorf writes about his journey into Lutheranism from Greek Orthodoxy. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Terry Mattingly is the eternal boomer. In other words, he, due to the circumstances of his birth, is lame.
Here's some feedback from the Issues Etc. comment line.
Terry can be counted on to deliver his boring, blasé takes in his irritatingly pseudo-profound fashion. Anyway, lame. May God have mercy on Terry and Issues Etc. You're all a bunch of lame boomers.
The Issues Etc. comment line, available 24/7, 618-223-8382.
Silicon Valley is a place of cutting-edge innovation which radically changes lives, where science fiction is already in research and development. In the heart of this digital chaos is a sanctuary of constancy and reverence, Hope Lutheran in Fremont, where nothing is new under the California sun, where the timeless gospel is proclaimed and the sacrament is celebrated with the historic liturgy that truly changes lives. And thanks to Silicon Valley, you may find us on the web at hopelutheranfremont.org.
Unshaken from Psalm 16:8 is the theme for the 44th academic year at Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois. We engage young adults in a Christ-centered environment, delivering academic excellence and encouraging spiritual growth. Please help us provide tuition assistance to more students by making a tax-deductible gift at melhs.org and click on the support page. Or call me, Dr. Jay Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
Not only does our church need men right now, but the world needs men who will proclaim the gospel in its purity.
Issues, Etc. regular guest, Dr. Peter Scare, Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
If when you go to sleep at night, you're thinking about it, my experience with it is this, is that thought won't go away. So if you're going to bed at night thinking about following our Lord and becoming a preacher of this gospel, then I would love if you could come and visit Fort Wayne, our campus. We'd love to show you around and show you what it is that we do.
Have you ever considered becoming a pastor? Contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu. Christ-centered, cross-focused, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
We're talking about Christ's state of humiliation and exaltation in part four of our series on the person and work of Christ with Pastor Brian Wolf Miller, author of Has American Christianity Failed? Brian, we talked about when it begins. It begins at his conception, his incarnation. But when does it end, and why is it so important that we get this right?
This is a very interesting question. So first the catechism answer. And then, which is a right answer, but then I want us to think maybe a little bit more about this too. So the key thing when we're going through the creed is we know that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, died, and was buried. That is humiliation. And then he rose on the third day, he rose again, he ascended into heaven, he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. That is exaltation. So that's pretty clear. There's one little thing in the middle, which is the descent into hell, and that we just have to think carefully about that. So we confess that the descent into hell was not to suffer. So Jesus endured all of the wrath of God on the cross and said, "It is finished." And so the descent of hell, which we can think of as a victory lap, as a triumph, as a destruction of hell. That's the main way to think of it, is that the death of Jesus accomplishes the destruction of hell. It is not to suffer. So the descent is part of his exaltation. As Peter tells us, he was killed in the flesh, made alive in the spirit, by which he went and preached to the souls who were in hell. So we want to make sure that we put the descent into hell as part of the Lord's exaltation.
And that kind of necessitates that we talk about what the descent into hell actually is for. This is not as though we have no biblical information, but what we're given is, let's say, a little sketchy.
Right. It's easier to say what the descent into hell is not than it is to say what it is, at least for me. So we know it's not to suffer. That's the main thing that we have to say. Why did Jesus descend into hell? The answer is not to suffer for us. Why then did he descend into hell? There's the old doctrine of the harrowing of hell, and that's the idea that in the Old Testament, both saints and sinners alike, all those who were redeemed and those who weren't, went to a sort of a holding tank, and the Lord Jesus went to rescue those who couldn't get to heaven because he hadn't died yet. That's kind of a mythological picture, and that's not the picture that the scriptures give to us either. Although, if you could think of it as a mythology, that's probably what's happening. I mean, it's not that Jesus is physically going to a place and setting people physically free. The scriptures tell us, and this would be 1 Peter 3:18-19, he was put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit, by which he also went and preached to the spirits in prison. And those spirits in prison were those that had been enslaved from the time of Noah. So there's some cosmic stuff happening here. That Jesus goes and preaches his victory over sin, death, and the devil to the demons who figured that they could triumph over the Lord's kingdom. So we think of the descent into hell as a victory lap. You've won the race, and now you cruise around the track with your arm out the window, showing that you're the one that triumphed. So Jesus makes a bit of a victory lap through hell to show his triumph.
What else do you want to say about the state of humiliation? What other details do you want to include so that we rightly understand what Jesus is doing for us there?
Sure, sure. So there's a few Bible passages that are really wonderful where these states are just are outlined for us. And I think this is helpful because we don't want to say these two states, the state of humiliation, state of exaltation, is something that we're bringing to bear on the scriptures. It comes from the scriptures itself, and it comes from Jesus himself. So we'll remember to start with in Luke 24, Jesus on Easter is walking with a couple of disciples on the road to Emmaus. And it's such a great story because they're so gloomy and sad, and they're trying to figure out what happened. They heard word that some women had seen the empty tomb. Maybe they'd seen Jesus. We don't know what's going on. Jesus asks them, why are you so sad? And they say, are you the only one that hasn't heard the things that happened these last days? And Jesus says, what things? Oh, that's so great. And then he said to them, oh, foolish ones, this is verse 25, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and then enter into his glory? So this pattern of suffering and glory, Jesus sets before us, his people, to recognize and to confess, not only in the Gospels, but in all the prophets. Philippians 2 picks up on this. This is probably a hymn that Paul quotes from, this beautiful portion. It says, talking about Jesus, he was in the form of God, but he did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, which is a distinct reference to Adam and Eve in the garden. They saw that the fruit was useful to make one wise, and they could be like God. So they grasped what they were not authorized to grasp. But Jesus did not. He, on the other hand, emptied himself, verse 7, and took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. In heaven, on earth, under the earth, there's a descent into hell kind of hinted at there on the under the earth thing. The great thing about this verse is that the humiliation is something that Jesus pursues, and the exaltation is something that God the Father gives. So that Jesus humbled himself, he didn't exalt himself. God the Father exalts him. So Jesus is pursuing the state of humiliation, and God the Father is awarding him the state of exaltation. That's really wonderful. And that he did all of this again for us, that he pursued this for us and for our salvation.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest, author of His American Christianity Failed. It's part four of our series on the person and work of Christ, talking about the humiliation and exaltation of Christ. Is this exaltation a restoration of his former glory or more?
Christological, creedal, confessional. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What makes Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois so special? Our new members talk about the family atmosphere, the welcoming people, and the outstanding music. But most importantly, you'll be confronted with your sin and comforted with the assurance that Jesus has removed that sin so that you can live each day as his baptized and forgiven child. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church is at 612 North State Street in Freeburg, Illinois. Sunday worship is at 9 a.m., Sunday school and Bible classes at 10:20 a.m. Call 618-539-5664.
And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And so Jesus ascended into the heavens and began his session, his sitting at the right hand of God. What does ascension mean for the church? Well, if you've ever wondered that question, you need to pick up your copy of the May issue of the Lutheran Witness, where you'll hear all about how, by his ascension, he brings gifts to men. To order your copy, visit cph.org/witness or visit our website, witness.lcms.org. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
talking about the humiliation and exaltation of Christ with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. If you appreciate Pastor Wolfmiller's teaching, be sure to attend the 2022 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. The premier conference for Christian laity is Friday, June 24th and Saturday, June 25th at Concordia University, Chicago. Register soon. Attendance is limited to 500. You'll find a conference schedule, and you can register at issuesetc.org or by calling 618-223-8385. Making the Case, June 24th and 25th in River Forest, Illinois. Brian, is this exaltation of Christ simply a return to our restoration of his previous glory, so to speak, or is it more?
Oh, that's a great question. It's hard to be more than everything. So Jesus has everything as the divine Son of God. There's nothing lacking in the glory that he had before he left the throne of God to come down to the womb of the Virgin Mary. All things are his. But he receives all things now as the one who was crucified. And so it's not like Jesus has more than he had before his humiliation, but he is now able to receive them as the one who has won salvation. Even if we think of maybe Matthew 28, where Jesus is there on the mountain in Galilee, and the disciples come and they fall down, and some they worship him and some doubt, and he tells them to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching everything that I've commanded. He promises to be with us. And he says, look, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Well, Jesus had all authority already as the Son of God. Now he is receiving all of that authority as the crucified one, which for us is a brilliant comfort, because it means that he now is going to use that authority to bless and serve us. This is the argument that Paul makes in Ephesians 1, where he talks about how Jesus ascended. I better read this text. He ascends above all things, including all the ranks of demons and everything else. He sits at the right hand of God on the throne. Why? For the sake of his body, the church. So that the divine Son of God receives nothing more, but that Jesus takes with him into glory his human nature, which had lost all of these things, and now is able to receive them back as a gift. I'm flipping over the page here. It's right at the end of Ephesians 1, and it says, he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Jesus ascends into heaven as the head of his body, the church. He ascends into heaven and sits at the throne of God as the bridegroom of his bride, the church. He sits there as the shepherd of his sheep here on earth. He sits on the throne as the lamb who was slain, which means the one that has all authority and glory is the one who also has holes in his hands because he died for you. And so I wouldn't say that there's a greater glory that Jesus enters into, but that there's a greater comfort that he's entered into for us. The glory that Jesus has is now, because of his death and resurrection, also able to be shared with us.
St. Paul has a very concise but also insightful description of Christ's humiliation and exaltation in Philippians. Take us there.
Yeah, this is this beautiful text, this hymn that we were talking about before. There's a lot of controversy on it because it talks about how Christ emptied himself. But that emptying, again, is for the sake of suffering and dying. So Jesus never lays aside his divine nature. And we should be really clear on this. He is always the God-man. From the moment of his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary, forever, now, into eternity, he is God and man united in the single person of Christ. It's good for us to remember that, because sometimes we forget. We think that Jesus, when he laid aside his humiliation, he laid aside his humanity. Again, not the case. So he is the God-man, and yet he can hide these divine attributes from himself for the purpose of suffering. And so he empties himself. Why? to become obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Can you imagine God dying? The answer is no. It's an unimaginable thing, and it's an impossible thing. And yet the Lord in his incarnation is able to arrange things in such a way that he can bleed, and he can die, and he can be buried, and he can suffer the agony of God's wrath on behalf of you and me. And so that emptying there is what we're talking about in the state of humiliation, that these divine attributes are set aside.
Paul also describes it in terms of, it's beautiful in 2 Corinthians, how though he was rich, he became poor, so that by his poverty, we might become rich. What's he talking about
there? It's so great. Paul, the 2 Corinthians is like half of a fundraising letter, because these Gentile churches are supporting the church in Jerusalem, which is really having a hard time, both the persecution and also probably famine. And so Paul is gathering up support. And right in the middle of this, he has this, I'm not sure there's a more, you've mentioned it's beautiful, I'm not sure there's a more beautiful way of talking about what the Lord has done for us. He says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." So that Jesus not only did not despise our poverty, and here it's not simply financial poverty. I mean, there's, when you're looking from the throne of God in heaven, everything on earth has got to look pretty poor, pretty shabby. He didn't despise that, but he became poor, and really poor. I mean, he was born in a stable. He was laid in a manger. There's a time in his ministry where Jesus says, "The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Even foxes have dens, but the Son of Man, I don't even have a pillow." He was, he knew nothing of the wealth of this earth. Probably the nicest clothes he probably ever wore were when Herod's soldiers put on him this mock king's robes. So Jesus becomes poor very practically, but also thinking theologically in his humiliation. And he's done that for us so that we might become rich. That's what it says. So that there's the old Sunday school song, "Let the poor say, I am rich because of what the Lord has done for us." And this is right. The Lord Jesus has opened to us all the treasures of heaven. And we are rich here, the word is. We are rich beyond imagining, not because our bank accounts are full and because we've got all the money we could ever want or whatever. It's because we have God's smile. The kingdom of heaven is open. The gates of heaven are waiting for us to enter into them. The Lord himself right now, as he promised, is preparing a place in his Father's house where we'll dwell with him forever so that all things are ours. How Paul says it earlier to Corinthians, whether life or death or Paul or Apollos, things present, things to come, the whole world, it belongs to us. So that in Christ we have all these great riches and treasures from the kingdom of God, his righteousness, and all the other things that he adds to it. It's really wonderful. So his poverty is what enables our wealth. Just like his death is what enables our life. His suffering is what enables our joy. His torment is what enables our laughter and our praise and thanksgiving. His blood is what enables our hope. So here, his poverty enables our riches and our joy in the riches that he gives to us.
Pastor Brian Wolf Miller is our guest in our series on the person and work of Christ. We're discussing the humiliation and exaltation of Christ. We'll get to the book of Hebrews and the exaltation next. In John 5:39, Jesus states, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me." The Issues Etc. book of the month for April is The Messiah, Revealing Jesus in the Old Testament. This new resource is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or learn more about The Messiah at issuesetc.org. The Messiah, Revealing Jesus in the Old Testament. The Issues Etc. book of the month.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we move farther along in Amos with capitulation, God's visitation, the lion's roar, judgment on Jacob, and calcification. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for the Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or your favorite podcast provider.
Casting Christ's net on the internet. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Peace Evangelical Lutheran Church of Chehalis, Washington. Biblical, historic Christianity. Whose source is Scripture, whose heart is the Gospel. If you're in Southwest Washington, join us for the Divine Service. You will receive Jesus, crucified and risen again for the forgiveness of your sins. We promise. For more information, call us at 360-748-4108.
Do you know any military veterans in your church or community? Do you have a passion to support and reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Then Operation Barnabas is for you. Called by Christ's love, Operation Barnabas engages, empowers, and equips LCMS faith communities to provide hope, healing, and support to military-connected persons living in their community. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. on this Wednesday, April 27th. We are talking with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller about the humiliation and exaltation of Christ in our series on the person and work of Christ. Brian, turning to the exaltation, there's really no better place to find it than in the opening chapters of the book of Hebrews. Take us there, if you would.
Yeah, Hebrews 2, which we mentioned before with verse 14, has a really key passage. I think that we probably, you can't overspend your time on Hebrews chapter 2. It's just great. But it talks about this humiliation and exaltation from Psalm 8. So to pick it up in verse 5, it says, "He has not put the world to come, which we speak in subjection to the angels, but one testifies in a certain place saying," and here we get Psalm 8, "what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor." So there's the humiliation and the exaltation. You made him lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. "And have set him over the works of your hands, having put all things in subjection under his feet." That's the picture of an ancient monarch who would sit on the throne and then would prop his feet up on a footstool. And oftentimes, they've dug up some of these footstools. They're kind of fun. These kings would have, like, the faces of their enemies carved into the footstool, so they could put their feet on their enemies. That's the picture that the Lord picks up here, is that all things are under the feet of Jesus. This is the great promise of Psalm 110, verse 1. "Sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So Jesus is exalted, and his exaltation is over things. Oh, Todd, we shouldn't miss this. It's not just that Jesus goes up to heaven. It's that when he goes up to heaven, everything is under him. We had it in Ephesians already, all the powers and authorities and principalities and everything else is under him. He is the King of Kings. He is exalted above all things. And then it goes on to say, this is into verse 8, "in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him." So that Jesus is ruling and reigning in all things. But here comes a big question, and that is, well, why don't we see it? And why does it look like the devil is still in charge, or at least has some influence on the way things are going? If this is what it looks like when Jesus rules and reigns, how come it doesn't look better than it looks now? This is a key text for understanding the state in which we're living. "Now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." So here's a mystery in our spiritual life and just in our Christian confession. And that is that we know that Jesus sits at the right hand of God, that he sits on the throne, that he rules and reigns all things for the sake of his body, the church. But we don't see it. We know that Jesus is now in the state of exaltation, but we don't see it. What we see is Jesus from his humiliation. We see Jesus on the cross and risen from the dead, but before he ascends into heaven. So that even though it's true that Jesus is exalted, the vision that the Holy Spirit gives to us in the scriptures, the thing for us to see, is Jesus on the cross. Now, why this is, I do not know. I've been thinking about it for a couple of years now, trying to sort this out. I know that, and maybe I'll never know, or maybe there's no answer to the question, but this at least I do know, is that while I think that it would be better for me to see Jesus in his glory than Jesus in his humiliation, that God, the Holy Spirit, knows better. And he knows that it's best for us while we labor here below, while we're fighting against the flesh and the world and the devil, while we're trusting to walk by faith and not by sight, that the Holy Spirit knows that it's best if I set my eyes on Jesus, crucified, dead and buried, than if I try to go and peek into heaven and set my eyes on Jesus, the exalted and the glorified. So while we confess by faith that Jesus is ruling and reigning, we meditate on the fact that Jesus was crucified, died, and buried, and we rejoice that he was all these things for us. So that's the sort of state of the way the humiliation and exaltation of Jesus enters into our own Christian living and meditation.
In this state of exaltation, as you mentioned, he is ruling and reigning all things, but this is also, in some sense, although his exaltation is eternal, there's more to come, at least for us here in time, as to his exaltation. So talk about the relationship between his exaltation and his final appearing.
Yes, that's great. So there are, by my count, 11 things we confess in the Creed, 9 in the past, incarnation, death, burial, resurrection, ascension. 1 current, he sits at the right hand of God the Father. And 1 future, he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And so this is the final consummation where our faith finally does give way to sight, and Jesus does appear before our eyes in glory, and we will see him as he is, and we will be like him. This is the great day of judgment and the resurrection of all the dead, where every grave will be emptied and the Lord will separate the sheep and the goats, those who belong to him and those who do not. This is the great white throne judgment where death and hell itself are cast into the lake of fire with the devil and all the demons, and that is yet to come. In some ways, it's almost like this difference between, if you can think of it, the gap that we have now between like thunder and lightning. So you'll see the lightning and then you have to wait to hear the thunder. There's a gap like that between the death of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. It's kind of opposite, though. It's like thunder and then lightning. You hear it first, and then you see it. And on the last day, we'll see it. We'll see Jesus seated on the throne, and we'll see the nations come to him. We'll see the unbelievers running, crying to the rocks to fall on us. And we will, as the Lord commanded us, we'll lift up our heads knowing that our redemption is drawing near, and that the Lord has finally answered our prayer that he would come and deliver us from this body of death and bring about the new creation where the righteous will dwell. So that's on the way, and that's when the Lord's glory will be manifest. But even on that last day, and here's something where the state of humiliation and exaltation might tempt us to miss an important biblical truth, that even on that day, the Bible says that the people being judged will look on him whom they pierced. And even on that day when Jesus comes back as the lamb who was slain. In other words, even in his glory, Jesus would be known as the crucified one. The angel said this on Easter. They said to the ladies in the tomb, they said, you seek Jesus, the crucified one. Well, he's not the crucified one anymore. He's also not the buried one anymore. He's not the dead one anymore, but he's still known as the crucified one, the one who was crucified, so that Jesus takes this greatest part of his humiliation and he brings it into the exaltation, because this is how he would be known by us. Jesus, the crucified. He even calls it his glory. Jesus says, Father, glorify your name. And the Father says, I've glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And he spoke of his exaltation, and in that exaltation, John tells us he was speaking about the way he would die. So that even the crucifixion, which is, again, the real low, dark point of the Lord's humiliation, even Jesus will keep that with him. So that even in glory, he'll show them his hands and his side. So that we would know that the exalted, eternal Son of God is the crucified friend of sinners.
Are we in a state of humiliation now? I don't want to compare them too finely because, of course, this is unique to Christ. But are we in some sense in a state of humiliation?
Yeah, I think so. It's different because Jesus descended. He humbled himself. We are the bearers of the sin of Adam and Eve. And so we're probably, it's better to say that we're in a state of sin, which is certainly a state of humiliation, but it's not a chosen state. It's what's given to us from birth. So we lost the image of God, and we can do nothing to get it back. So while Jesus, and this is the point that I think Paul makes in Philippians 2, Adam and Eve entered into a state of humiliation, of sin and shame, by grasping for what they were not to grasp. Jesus had glory, and he reaches out and grabs a hold of humiliation. He empties himself. So that Jesus is in the state of humiliation in precisely the opposite way that we are. We're here in bondage. Jesus is here in freedom. We're here in guilt. Jesus is here in righteousness. We're here trying to lift ourselves out of it. Jesus is doing nothing of the sort. He's pursuing this humility. We despise the mortality that we're in. Jesus willingly goes to death and gives up his life. And so I think you could speak of our state of humiliation, but it's got to be exactly in the opposite terms that Jesus is humbled. And for this reason, because Jesus is in a state of humiliation to take us out of this state of humiliation, so that we now are mortal, but we will be immortal. We are now corruptible, but we will be incorruptible. We are now sinful, but we will be righteous. We are now weak, but we will be raised to life that never ends. And so the comparison of the state that we're in now to the state that we'll be in the resurrection, Paul outlines this, well, maybe it's there in Philippians, but I'd say probably the best place is 1 Corinthians, where he talks about the seed being planted and being raised in glory so that we have glory to come. But just like we don't choose the state of humiliation, we also can't get ourselves to glory. It's only Jesus that can accomplish this. So his humility and glorification takes us with him so that we will finally see him like he is. In fact, I don't understand this text. I think it's really something. Maybe one day. But that the glory that we will experience is that we will see him as he is. So that our glory, even in eternal life, our glory is not in ourselves, but our glory is simply in being able to see Jesus. We're always going to be the moon to his sun. And so the glory that we'll have won't be our own in any way apart from the glory that is given to us by Jesus.
We tend sometimes as Lutherans to overstate the case when it comes to glory. We have this distinction drawn from early Luther in the Heidelberg Disputation, a theology of glory versus a theology of the cross. And so we sometimes mistakenly apply this and to speak disparagingly of glory. But that is Christ's state now, and it will be our state. In the end, we will be glorified with him. Address that misunderstanding a little bit.
Yeah, thank you. That's great. Luther was experimenting with a couple of things in the Heidelberg Disputation, and some of those things were great. Some of those things are not so helpful. His main thing, when he talks about the theology of glory versus the theology of the cross, he's poking at what he'll later recognize as scholastic theology versus biblical theology, that philosophy had snuck into theology in such a way that we were not content to know the things the Lord has told us, but we want to know more. And so Luther would talk about scholastic theology in terms of sneaking up into heaven to get a glimpse of God nude, to sneak in to see where God has not invited us to come, but you're trying to go and understand things that God hasn't revealed to us. So he names that in Heidelberg a theology of glory, which wants to go and see Jesus where he's hidden at the right hand of God, rather than the theology of the cross, that is to see Jesus where he's revealed himself in humiliation. Probably what we're talking about in Hebrews chapter 2. Jesus is now at the right hand of the Father, but we don't see it yet. And, quote, theology of glory wants to go and see it. So I think if we let those phrases mean that, it's great, actually. It's right. And Luther would repeat that theology more and more, especially in his Galatians commentary and other places. But the problem is that these two phrases, a theology of glory and a theology of the cross, have sort of taken on a life of their own now. And in some ways, it's used by some Lutheran theologians today as a replacement for law and gospel. Like, Jesus is suffering, that's the good part. Jesus is glorified, well, we're not sure about that. That's the dangerous part. It's like the law part, and that is wrong. Our Lord Jesus is in the Father's glory, and he rules and reigns all things right now for the sake of the church. He's glorified, and we walk trusting in that promise, knowing that he'll bring us there as well. Over and over, the Bible will tell us Christians that we are to suffer in joy. And I suppose that's a theology of the cross. We have all these crosses that we bear and we suffer in it. But it always says that because our suffering is a short time and it'll soon be over. I don't think that the sufferings of this life are worthy of being compared to the surpassing glory of knowing Christ, this kind of thing. So one of the reasons why we can have joy in our crosses is because the crosses don't last forever. And glory is on the way. Jesus is coming back for us. And where he is, there we will be also. And we set our hope on this, not on things below, but on things above, where we're seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father. And so we give thanks to God that the suffering of Jesus on the cross lasted 6 hours, and his reign lasts forever. Our suffering is a little while, but the glory is forever. And the Lord would teach us to long for that, not for the glory in itself, but for the glory that comes because we will be with Christ.
So then with about 30 seconds, how can Christians find comfort in both Jesus' humiliation and his exaltation?
If you can't find comfort there, then you're not going to find comfort anywhere, because this is everything here. Jesus' suffering, his dying, his bleeding, his weakness, his agony, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his showing his hands and his side, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, his prayer for you now, his reign of all things for the sake of his body, the church, all of it is for us. It's incredible that the Lord Jesus, who had all things, is not content to have all those things apart from you and Todd and from me and for all our listeners. So we give thanks that all that Jesus has done in the incarnation gives glory to God and gives comfort to us sinners.
Pastor Brian Wolf Miller is pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. He posts theology on the YouTube channel Wolf Miller One, and he's author of several books, including Has American Christianity Failed? You'll find a link to Wolf Miller One on the Talk on Demand archives page at issuesetc.org. Brian, thanks.
Thank you, Tom.
When we return on this Wednesday afternoon, we'll talk Disney, Florida, and the culture war with Joy Pullman of The Federalist.
Blessed be the God who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. This year's Making the Case Conference Hymn Sing will feature hymns designed to sing God's comfort into hurting souls and broken hearts. Lord, Thee I love, I walk in danger all the way. The King of Love my shepherd is. Be still my soul, and a whole bunch more. You know you don't want to miss it. So I'll see you at Concordia University Chicago, June 24th and 25th. Learn more at issuesetc.org.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/lutheracademy.
We desire for all Christian children, including those with learning or behavior challenges, to receive a strong education in the faith. At simplyclassical.com, you will find reading, penmanship, and copybook exercises based on the truth, wisdom, and comfort of God's Word. We include Aesop's Fables and classic children's literature, math, and science, all from Memoria Press. Use promo code LPR22 at simplyclassical.com.
Have you ever wondered why Jesus ascended into the heavens? Why does he leave his disciples behind? Why not stay here on earth and rule and govern his church here on earth? Well, if you've ever wondered this question, you need to pick up your copy of the May issue of the Lutheran Witness, where we talk about the Ascension, how to recover Ascension Day services in your own congregation, Ascension Day hymnody, and so much more. To order your copy, visit cph.org/witness or visit our website, witness.lcms.org, to learn more. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by becoming an Issues Etc. congregational sponsor: Calvary Lutheran, Elgin, Illinois; Faith Lutheran, Dunedin, Florida; Good Shepherd Lutheran, Collinsville, Illinois; Emmanuel Lutheran, Pensacola, Florida; Messiah Lutheran, Danville, California; Prince of Peace Lutheran, St. Louis, Missouri; St. John Lutheran, Belfry, Montana; Trinity Lutheran, Fredericktown, Missouri; St. John Lutheran, Mayville, Wisconsin; and Zion Lutheran, Hiawatha, Iowa. Find out how your confessional Lutheran church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Support Donate, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes an Issues Etc. sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the podcast, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal.